You would turn to Philippians chapter 4 as we continue in our series in the book of Philippians. We are in verses 8 and 9 this morning as we look at developing right thinking and right doing so that we might know the presence of God in our lives. And so we have looked last week at Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7, actually verses 4 through 7, but we have looked at the importance of not being anxious, but rather through prayer, letting our requests be made known unto God. And the promise there is that when we do that, that the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. And so that's the promise given to us. And so as we look at verses 8 and 9, we're going to see how that promise plays out by right thinking and right doing in Christ Jesus. And so if you would, join me as I read those two verses and I pray. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Let us pray. Father, I pray now that you would use my words as I expound your word to transform our hearts and minds. So, Father, that we would think your thoughts after you, and we would do what you have commanded us through the gospel. And so, Father, we pray that we would receive your word with meekness and with joy. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Let me ask that question again. What do you think about when you have nothing else to think about? In other words, when you're not thinking about the task at hand, or thinking about what you're going to say to someone, or thinking about a problem that needs to be solved, and so on, what is it that you think about when you have nothing else to think about? What does your mind go to? What captures your thoughts? What is your mental focus? Where does your mind wander? What captures your thoughts? What has your attention? What is it that your mind ponders when you go to bed at night, and what your mind first thinks of when you rise in the morning? Maybe what you think about when you have nothing else to think about is all the cares and concerns and anxiousness of this life. Maybe what you think about when you have nothing else to think about is how unworthy you are because of your sin, how lonely you are because of your broken relationships, or how fearful you are because of your circumstances. Maybe what you think about when you have nothing else to think about is just that, nothing. At least guys are able to think about nothing. When asked by their wives what they're thinking about, they usually answer, nothing. If only that were true. The problem is, though, we can't shut off our minds. Our minds are always thinking about something. And besides, we aren't called as Christians to shut down or to shut off our minds, are we? Rather, we're called to love God with all our mind, right? And Jesus in the Gospels, in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, he is asked about what is the greatest commandment in all of the Old Testament, in the law. And his answer is, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind and your strength. And so if we're to love God with all our mind, we can't shut our minds off, can we? And not only that, is In Romans 12, verse 2, we're to renew our minds, right? So that we might do what is the good, perfect, and acceptable will of God. So we can't shut off our minds. In 2 Corinthians 10, chapter 10, verse 5, we're commanded to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And so we're not to shut off our minds or shut down our minds, but rather we're to use our minds to take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. In Philippians 2, 5, we've already seen, as we've gone through this book, that we're to use our minds to put on the mind of Christ, right? To think as Christ thinks in that. In Philippians 3, 15, the Apostle Paul calls us to think maturely. And so we're not to shut down our minds or shut off our minds, but rather we are to use our minds to think maturely. Or in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 7, there the Apostle Paul, he tells his disciple Timothy, he says to him to think over the Word of God. To think over, that means to mull over the Word of God, right, in that. And so we're to neither shut off our minds or shut down our minds, but rather we are to use our minds to the glory of God. To think his thoughts, to use his word, right? And so we can't shut down our minds. But the thing about our minds is that our minds, if we aren't careful, we will let our mind make a heaven of hell or a hell of heaven, as John Milton wrote many centuries ago. And so it takes effort. It takes thought, it takes discipline to make sure that we are using our minds to and for the glory of God. So here in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, the Apostle Paul calls us to keep our minds, and in verse 9, to put our Christian faith into action. He exhorts us to embrace better thoughts and a better way of action for those who have experienced the peace of God, as we saw in verse 7, and desire to live experientially in the presence of the God of peace. So here we see these two commands that the Apostle Paul gives in verses 8 and 9. Two commands. Verse 8, think on these things. That's the first command. In verse 9, practice these things. That's the second command. And he says, when you do this, he says that the God of peace will transform your mind and heart because he will be present. He will be with you, is what the Apostle Paul says. And the reason the Apostle Paul gives these two commands, to think and to do, is so that that this peace of God, what we're promised, right, that will guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, that this peace of God can become our mental focus as we live out that peace by putting it into practice. You see, God isn't going to take over your mind. And so you have to practice. You have to discipline your mind, and you have to discipline your will to live out the peace of God in the presence of God. And so this is why Paul gives these commands. The other way, that's the positive, to think about it negatively. If we do not think these things, if we do not practice these things, then what happens is we are hindered from knowing the presence of God in our lives. It's not that he isn't present, right? The Holy Spirit lives inside of us. In that. But what he means is that experientially, in experiencing it, beyond just a head knowledge, that we will be hindered from knowing the presence of God in our lives, from experiencing the presence of God in our lives. And so he's saying here, if we don't think and we don't do as we should in keeping our minds in Christ and carrying out what we know because of Christ, that is, thinking right thoughts and doing right deeds because of the mercy of God. What he's saying is we will have squandered the peace of God and live as if God isn't present in our lives. Now, as Christians, we are to live as God is present in our lives, because He is, right? He lives inside of us. And we're to live out that reality. But as a Christian, you can live as if God is not present in your life, right? And you can go through your day not even thinking about the presence of God in your life, can't you? That it's very possible. And so this is what Paul is getting at, is that we are to think and do so that we know, not just in our mind, but we experience the presence of God, His peace in our lives. Let me illustrate this by this. You know, if I wake up in the morning and I spend all day being anxious about something, at the end of the day, am I going to know the peace of God? No. Or if I wake up in the morning and I spend all day thinking bitter thoughts about somebody, and I see that person in the evening, am I going to treat that person with love? Probably not. I might be polite at the most, right? And so, or if I wake up in the morning and I just think that that life is terrible, that there is no love or joy or peace in this world, then how am I going to live out my life that day? As if there's no love or joy or peace in this world. This is what Paul is getting at. He says that if we're to appropriate that supernatural peace, then we can't just sit passively by as if God is raining it down from heaven, but rather as He gives us that peace, then we must, in accordance with the peace of God, think the right thoughts and do the right things that make it a reality into our lives. And so the Apostle Paul says, keep your mind. Practice what you've learned, and the God of peace will be with you. If you don't keep your mind and you don't live out your faith, then you will continue to be anxious about everything. Or you will continue to struggle with sin. Or you will continue to stagnate in your Christian maturity. And you will continue to neither have the peace of God nor the presence of the God of peace, even though He lives in your heart. How then do we move deeper into the Christian faith and become more like Christ, enjoying the peace of God and knowing His presence? We do it by thinking right thoughts and doing right actions. And so here's the first thing we see in verse 8. We are to think thoughts that invite the peace of God throughout our lives. Think right thoughts that invite the peace of God throughout our lives. He says there in verse 8, he says, finally, brothers, think about these things. Think about these things in that. And so he starts off there by saying, finally. Finally is a way of saying, here's the completion of what I've been saying, of what I've been telling you, of what I've been going over. It could be from verse 2, where he starts talking about unity in the church, that we're to agree in the Lord. But we could even say all the way back from Philippians chapter 1. He's saying, finally, here is the completion of what I'm saying. Here's the remainder of what needs to be said based on what I've already said. And here's what I need to say to wrap it up. And so Paul is concluding not only what he started in verse 2 of chapter 4, but he's really concluding the letter, even though it'll take a couple more paragraphs. Because like any good preacher, it takes us a while to conclude in there. And so it'll take a couple more paragraphs to him finally concluding in that. I once was listening to a preacher, and he said, finally, and 45 minutes later, he finished his sermon. And the sermon went on for an hour and a half, and I was like, where did finally fit in there? You know, Paul though has this. It does fit here when he says finally, because what he's saying here is telling us how that we are to live out what everything he's been saying by right doing and right thinking. And here he's saying, think on these things in there. And so the context is the peace of God, where he says, we'll guard our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. He says, if you do these final two things, think and do, you will drive the peace of God deeper into your mind and deeper into your heart. So he says finally, and then he says, think about these things. Think about these things. And so think here, the word think here doesn't mean a casual acquaintance with an idea, a thought like, oh, that's a good idea, right? Sometimes that's how we approach something. It's not a casual acquaintance, but it's a careful mulling over. When he says think about it, it's to dwell upon. It's to think about these things with great concentration and evaluation. It's to be a habit of dwelling on these things and thinking about them in such a way that you evaluate all the world and all of life through these things. Think on these things. Cogitate. You ever heard that word? Cogitate. Cogitate on them. That takes action, right? It takes effort. So it's not just not taking in a thought, but it's actually dwelling upon it. And he gives this as a command, not as a suggestion, but a command. He says, think on these things. It's an imperative in the Greek, and so it's a command. And why does he give it as a command? Because the Bible teaches consistently over and over that there is a connection between what we believe and think about and our behavior, right? That there is a connection. That's why Paul tells Titus in Titus chapter 2, verse 1, he says, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Why? Because what we believe will affect our behavior. What we think about will affect our behavior. And so he gives this command, because what we believe about God and the gospel will affect how we live. Behavior always follows belief. It always follows what we're thinking about. What we're thinking about God, what we're thinking about man. And so if we don't think God is good, that's going to affect our behavior, right? If we think that man is basically good, that affects our behavior, right? And so it's very important. This is why Paul gives this command to think on these things. There's a strong connection between how a person thinks and how he or she lives. And so if we focus on the right things and think the right thoughts and mull them over and dwell upon them and go through them in our minds, then it will lead to right living, to righteous living, to godly living, to being blameless and holy. And the opposite is true. If you focus on the wrong things and on righteous things and on godly things, that it will lead to ungodly and unrighteous living. And so focus on God and you will know God. If you don't focus on God, you'll know neither God nor yourself, in fact, in that. And so it's very important that we focus on these things that he says. Think on these things. So he's basically what Paul is saying here. He says, if you want to know the peace of God beyond intellectually, if you want to know it experientially, think godly things. Actively think about these things. Don't shut your mind off. Don't shut your mind down. That's Eastern pantheism, right? Hinduism and Buddhism, where they teach themselves to empty their minds. The Bible never says empty your mind. Rather, it says think about these things. Think on these things, and so that you may know the peace of God. Now, what are these things? That's the thing that I skipped over. And so we're going to go look back at verse 8. What are these things? And so what we see here is that the Apostle Paul gives a list of six virtues that the people in Philippi would have been familiar with. They wouldn't have been unfamiliar with any of these words or virtues. But what Paul does in giving this list, he presses them into service for the Christian faith. He takes them and presses them and says, hey, if you are thinking about these things, this is a good thing. And so here are the things, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. And he says, think on these things. And so they speak this word whatever. It's important to recognize that he's broadening this category. And so he says, whatever, six times, whatever is true. And so he's saying, you know, like the statement, Darren King is your pastor. That's true, right? But he's saying, think about whatever is true. So he's saying, not just one thing, but think about the whole gamut of truth in that. And so that's what he's telling us, that whatever is true. And so this first thing he tells us is think about all things that are true and reliable and genuine compared to that which is false, dishonest, unreliable, and not genuine. He says, don't think about those things. He says, think about what is true. Think about what is true. And what is true? What do we know that is true above all things? The gospel, right? The person and work of Jesus Christ. The word of God. These are true, objective reality. And so he tells us to think and meditate upon that which is true. And so we could start with the gospel. We could start with the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can start with the word of God. We can start with God himself as we think about who God is and what he has done. We can meditate on these things. We can think about them. And so we know that whatever is true is defined by Scripture when it comes to doctrine in the Christian life. And so it starts there. But it doesn't end there, does it? Because God's truth is broader and may be found in anything in this world that is true. And so he says, even meditate upon that. Maybe you hear a song and it may contain true a description of the world and reality, right? Or maybe you read an article like yesterday, a couple days before, I was reading an article on leadership, and the name of the article was Seven Brutal Truths to Take Your Leadership Higher. And so I read this article because Bobby and I had just talked about leadership a couple days before, and I thought, well, I'll see if this might be of interest to him. And I read each seven brutal truth. That's what it said, brutal truth. And I'm reading through it, and I said, hey, every one of these is a biblical principle. It's only brutal to them because the world doesn't practice it, right? And so we can find truth in just an article in the world. And so that's what Paul's saying. He says, whatever is true, think on it, meditate on it, but let your mind go there, but don't think about what is false and untrue and not genuine, but focus your mind on what is true. And we know that the gospel is true. We know that the word of God is true. So that's always a good place to start, right? Is meditating on the Word of God and the Gospel of God. And so we can focus on the truth of God's Word. And when we do, it leads to true Christianity. It leads to joy and hope and peace and love in Christ Jesus. And the thing is, when you focus on the truth, it will keep you from believing falsehoods about yourself and the world. And so we don't focus on falsehoods. We focus on the truth. And that truth is embodied by Jesus Christ. Here's what ought not to be in the Christian church concerning what is true in that. That if God opens our eyes to the truth of the gospel, to the truth of the person and work of Jesus Christ, then we must be willing to spend time thinking about the gospel, thinking about Jesus Christ, thinking about God's word. And so that means we must be willing to spend time in God's Word, reading God's Word, meditating on God's Word, and thinking through the implications of God's Word. And when we're not willing to spend time dwelling on the good news of Jesus Christ, then we will not know the peace of God like we should. And so that would be a travesty that we would have the Bible and not read it or think about it or dwell on it. Not just read it casually. Now we read through the Bible every year. We did the New Testament. This year we're doing the Old Testament. That's great. But this is more than just reading through the Bible. This is taking God's word and thinking about it, thinking through the implications for your life concerning the word of God. And so what a travesty it would be to have one of these and not spend time thinking about it. And that's, you know, that's one of the sad things about our American Christianity is I have probably, not counting all the ones we have for the church, I probably have 20 Bibles in my office. And wouldn't it be a travesty if I never opened one of them? All that knowledge about truth, and I never looked at it. And then I stood up here Sunday after Sunday and preached the word of God to you, but I never spent time dwelling on, thinking about, letting the word of God go deeply and richly into my heart. And so we're told here, Paul says, think on whatever is true. But not only whatever is true, but before I get there, and so Jesus said, told us the importance of this when in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17, when he prayed to God, he said to God the Father, sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And so God's word is a great place to start to think about whatever is true. Secondly, he says, whatever is honorable. What does this mean? This means whatever is dignified or worthy of respect or noble or venerable, stuff that you could lift up, something that honorable is something that you could are willing to think about out loud in the presence of other people, right? That's what is honorable in that. And so so you've all heard those phrases like get your mind out of the gutter, right? Or get your attention off frivolous things. This is what Paul's saying here. He says, don't think about dishonorable things. Don't have your mind in the gutter, but think about honorable things in that. And so if you ever think about how maybe a person or institution or an organization has done you wrong, right? Someone's done something to you, done you wrong, and you know, the longer you spend time thinking about how you're going to get them back, what does that do to you, right? And so really what Paul's saying here is instead of thinking of, and that's a dishonorable thing, trying to revenge is a dishonorable thing. He says, instead of that, think about what is honorable. So in those situations, we should think about what is honorable, how we would respond would be honorable, not dishonorable to people like that in that. And so we set our thoughts on heavenly things. The Apostle Paul already mentioned that in chapter 3 when he talked about those who've turned away from Christ. What do they set their minds on? Earthly things. But as citizens of heaven, we're to set our minds on heavenly things. And heavenly things are things that bring honor and not disrepute. And so the next time someone might step in front of us in line or slander us, or mistreat us, instead of thinking of dishonorable things like revenge, how we might get them back, we can think of, we are to dwell on honorable things, how we might show them love and grace and mercy in that. And so we don't want to respond in a way that, and think in a way that might lead us to respond in a way that brings dishonor upon the name of Christ, do we? We want to bring honor to the name of Christ. And it starts by thinking about whatever is honorable. He goes on and says, whatever is just. And just is what is right, what is upright, holy, righteous. What conforms to the word of God. That is just in that. And so this is best illustrated probably by Romans chapter 12, verses 14 through 21. Where there, the Apostle Paul tells us how we are to relate to the world, to people around us in that, how we're to relate justly to that. And so we are to, if you take Romans chapter 14 through 21 in reverse, or opposite would be a better way of saying that instead of reverse, in opposite, and it would read like this. It would read, curse those who persecute you, curse and do not bless. Be envious of those who rejoice. Take pleasure in those who weep. Live in divisiveness with one another. Be haughty, don't associate with the lowly. Be wise in your own eyes. Repay evil for evil. Give no thought to do what is honorable. If possible, cause strife with all. Avenge yourselves. Don't leave it to the wrath of God. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, ignore him. If he is thirsty, revile him. To do otherwise is to your shame. Overcome evil with evil, for two wrongs make it right for you. We don't want to think that way. And we want to think in a just way. And a just way is to bless those who persecute us, to bless and do not curse. And so we want to think about that which is just. And what is just is that which is in conformity to the Word of God and His justice in there. And so what ought not to be in the church is for us as Christians to think that God's truth and mercy and justice are separate things and that we don't have to respond with grace and mercy and forgiveness as God has responded to us. But we do, and the just thing is for us to think about God's grace, His mercy, and His love so that we may respond justly to others. He goes on, the fourth thing that he mentions, he says, whatever is pure. And of course, this is just what is holy, holiness. This word for pure means to be ethically clean in that. And so basically, this is to think about those things that are pure, that are not impure. And so to do so, we must censor our minds, right? Now, censorship, by the government is a bad thing. Personal censorship of your mind is a good thing. To keep unpure thoughts, unpure things from entering your mind in that. And so we want to censor that which is impure. And so we must censor our minds and our hearts. And so here Paul is saying that we should think on that which is morally pure and wholesome and virtuous and unstained by corruption. Why? Well, let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. So that we can shine as stars in the midst of a twisted and crooked generation. You see, we are to think what is pure because we are to live differently from the world around us, aren't we? And it starts with making sure that we don't put in our mind that which is impure, unwholesome. And so we want to make sure that we're thinking about those things that are pure in that. And my guess is that most of our struggle with sin in our lives happens to do with the fact that we let enter into our minds through our eyes and through our ears just about anything, that we don't censor our minds like we should. The psalmist says, he says to God, I'll let no unworthy thing before my eyes, right? And so the problem is that between Christians and non-Christians in our society today, we watch and listen to the same things that the world does, and then we wonder why we keep falling into sin. We wonder why we keep struggling with impure thoughts. We keep wondering why we might struggle with anger or whatever it is. And so if we're to be free from a lot of sin in our lives, we must make sure that we are dwelling upon and thinking upon whatever is pure. Fifthly, he goes on and says, whatever is lovely. That means whatever is pleasing and attractive and beautiful. Not in the physical sense, but in the moral and ethical sense in that. And so here he's talking about the beauty of holiness versus the ugliness or the hideousness of sin in that. So to illustrate this, think about, that we're commanded to tell people the truth in love, aren't we? And so take the love part off of that and just go around telling people truth without love. What does that look like? It's ugly, isn't it? I used to work with a guy, and he would tell the truth, and he would go around saying, if nothing, I'm anything but I'm honest. The problem is he used his honesty like a sledgehammer. to beat people up. And so you can tell the truth, but it can be ugly. And so what Paul's saying here is that we're to think about that which is lovely, that what is attractive. And what is attractive is when we tell people truth with love in that. And so the truth is can be a beautiful thing, or the truth can be an ugly thing. You know, so it's not just enough to say, hey, we have the truth. If you've been in the Southern Baptist Convention for any number of years, you know that back in the 90s that the conservatives took over the convention and we returned back to the Bible, right? We returned back to the gospel and God's word and held to God's word because the moderates and liberals were taking us away from the truth of God's word in that. And I was in Missouri, and I was a member of the Missouri Baptist Convention. And so the conservatives were trying to take over the denomination, to return the denomination to the Bible. And so they believed all the right doctrines. The problem was they had no love towards their fellow brother and sister in Christ. And so it was ugly. It was ugly. And then I came out here to Virginia, and I got to know the Southern Baptist conservatives of Virginia. And the same thing, they started their own denomination. And these people were full of love. They were full of compassion. And I thought, you know, it's not enough to hold to the truth, right? And so this is what Paul's getting at when he says, think about whatever is lovely in that. That's what would be attractive to non-Christians. That would be pleasing and attractive to believers and unbelievers. But most importantly, which would be pleasing to God, right? That would be pleasing to God. And so we want to think that about that which is sweet and generous and gracious in the eyes of God and the children of God in that. And so we want to adorn the gospel by how we think and behave. And we don't want to make it taste bad in the mouth of unbelievers in that. We go back to what he says in verse 5. We want our reasonableness to be known to all. And that starts with thinking about whatever is lovely. Finally, he gets to whatever is commendable. Whatever is commendable. And this means just whatever is of good repute or spoken well of or highly regarded in that. And so we want to think about that which is commendable. And we want to dwell on that which is commendable so that we will do that which is commendable in that. And so think about it this way. When I joined the military when I was 17, and in between my junior and senior year in high school, I went off to training. And when I came back, my mom said, hey, your language has really changed. I said, what do you mean? She said, you used to never curse, but now you're cursing in that. And I didn't even notice that. Well, how did that start? That started with me being around people who cursed all the time. Those words would enter my mind, and I would dwell on them. And before I knew it, right, it was coming out of my mouth. And so this is what Paul's getting at. We want to think about that which is commendable. And cursing, would we ever commend cursing to another Christian? No, we wouldn't, would we? We wouldn't say, hey, you should curse. But, you know, the world does. I come across articles all the time. I just read the headline because I'm unwilling to read the article that say, how cursing is good for you. I'm like, I don't think so. You know, and so the world would commend it. And so Paul's saying, think about that which is commendable, something that could be commendable in there. Ephesians 5:4, the Apostle Paul writes this, there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. And so what is commendable? Gratitude is commendable, isn't it? And so you could dwell on what you have to be thankful for, or a person that you can be thankful for, or how you should thank them, that's commendable. And so we're to think about those things that we could commend to others and others could commend because they align with the Word of God and they allow us to walk in a manner worthy of the gospel in that. In fact, Paul, the way Paul words this, he says we should focus on those things that are commendable that even a non-believer would be able to say, is commendable. And you know, there's not a lot of good things a non-believer might find commendable in that. And so we're to think on that, what's is commendable. So let me say what ought not to be. Because where this tends to lead Christians when they don't think about what is commendable is they post on social media something that is not very commendable, right? That they post something that when you read as a fellow Christian, it makes you cringe. And you go, ugh, maybe they shouldn't have said it like that. It may be the truth, but the way they said it may be slanderous, or it may be something else. And so we ought to think, so we are to think about what is commendable and do what is commendable. Well, Paul goes on after mentioning these six whatevers. He says there in verse 8, he goes on and says, if there is anything worthy, anything excellent, if there's any excellence, or if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. And so what Paul is doing here in these two phrases, he's further focusing these whatevers. He's giving them further focus in that. You know, when you look through those glasses that have all the different shapes, what's it called? Kaleidoscope, right. You know, and you see, and you're moving it, and nothing really comes into focus well. This is what Paul's doing here. He's saying, let me focus your thought even more. He says, if there's anything, any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise in that, think about these things. He's saying, here's how you are to take all these six and focus them. The first is, if there's any excellence in them, think on these things. And so this word excellence talks about a subjective reality. He's saying, this is look for these things that are true in all these categories and focus your mind there. The second statement, if there's anything worthy of praise, he's talking about a subjective reality, something that you feel like you can praise, but ultimately that God will praise, that's worthy of the praise of God. He says, let this focus your mind, that you might keep your mind on Jesus Christ. And so he says, he gives us further focus at how we might keep our minds in Christ Jesus. And to do this, to focus our minds, to keep our minds, we must focus on Jesus Christ ultimately. This is where our minds must ultimately go as we focus on Jesus Christ. Because Jesus Christ is excellent, isn't he? And Jesus Christ, above all things, is worthy of praise. And so if you're not sure, think about Jesus Christ. Focus on him in that. Because when you do, when you focus your mind on Jesus Christ, this will help you agree in the Lord. When you focus your mind on Jesus Christ, this will cause you to rejoice in the Lord always. And when you focus your mind on Jesus Christ, it will help you be reasonable to all people because you will forgive as Christ has forgiven you. And when you focus your mind on Jesus Christ, it will help you be an effective agent of the peace of God to other people. And so to do this, we must guard our minds from these opposite things, whatever is false, whatever is dishonorable, whatever is unjust, whatever is impure, whatever is unlovely, and whatever is not commendable. This means we must, as Christians, censor our minds. We must say no to a lot of things that the world says yes to. We must not put before us any worthless thing, or we must, as Jesus said, be willing to tear out and throw away anything that would lead us not to think these things. Now, on the positive side, this means we must spend time reading and dwelling upon the Word of God so that we can think God's thoughts, hide His Word into our hearts, and renew our minds so that we have the mind of Christ. Therefore, he says, think on these things. Think on these things, for they describe our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is true. Christ is honorable. Christ is just. Christ is pure. Christ is lovely. And Christ is commendable to other people, isn't he? He says, think on these things. Christ is excellent and worthy of praise. So that's the first command. The second command he gives in verse 9, he says, practice these things. That means we are to do those things that bring the presence of God. We're to do those things that bring the presence of God. And he does it by pointing them to look at his life. To look at his life. And so have you ever observed a person and how they behaved and acted? And then you've said to yourself, hey, I want to be like that person, right? I want to know what you know. I want to have what you have, right? So we've already thought that way. Or, you know, some fathers give advice to their sons. They say, find people you want to be like and then get to know them. This is what Paul's kind of saying here. He's telling the saints, if you want to develop the habit of doing right, doing the right things, of living out your Christian faith, he says, take me for an example. Now, this isn't the first time he said that, is it? If you turn back to chapter 3, we've already seen this in verse 17, where he says, brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And so this isn't the first time the Apostle Paul has said this. And so now he's saying, think on these things, and now he says, practice these things. And if you want to do that, he points them to him, to how he has lived out the Christian faith and how he has lived out concerning the gospel. Here's what he says. He uses four words. In verse 9, he says, what you've learned, what you have received, what you have heard, and what you have seen in me, he says, practice these things. And so he says, what you've learned from me. Well, what did the saints at Philippi learn from the Apostle Paul straight from his mouth? They learned the gospel, didn't they? They learned the gospel, and they became born again, and they became saints. And so he says, what you've learned from me, the gospel, he says, practice these things. He says, what you've received from me. Well, what did they receive from the Apostle Paul? They received this letter, right? And so he says, what you've received from me in this letter, he says, practice these things. Everything I'm writing to you, put into practice in that. And then he says, what you've heard, and so this is getting at what they've heard about the Apostle Paul, about his life as he's been away from them, how he, despite his imprisonment, how he has lived in a manner worthy of the gospel, how he has been able to be, as he's going to say in the next paragraph, how he has been able to be content no matter the circumstances that God has placed him in. He says, you've heard about me, he says, put into practice. As I've, looking at verses 10 through 13, as I've learned to be content, put that into practice in that. And so, and finally he says, that you've seen in me. And so the Apostle Paul lived among them for a short time. And so they seen the gospel demonstrated in his life. So he says, when I was among you, he says, join in imitating me. He says, put it into practice. Now, why does he say this? Why didn't he just say, think the right things and then go put them into practice? Why didn't he say that, right? Because you think that would follow. Think the right things, now go do the right things. But he says, what you've seen in me, what you've seen me do and heard and read, he says, put this into practice. Now, the reason he doesn't say that, I say the first part, that what you think about, go do, because that's how you end up with a subjective faith, where you as a Christian make up what the Christian faith is. Whatever enters your mind, you say, that must be the Christian faith. And so by pointing them to him and to others, as we saw in verse 17, what it does, it keeps us from making up our own faith, that rather we are called to see an objective truth in that, and that we're called to live out that objective truth, that what we've learned, received, heard, and seen demonstrated in the church by other believers. And so it puts our feet on firm ground in the actions that we do. Not in what we think is the Christian faith, but what is actually the Christian faith as found in the Word of God and lived out among His people. You see, here's what happens when you cut yourself off from the local church. You can't but help make up what the Christian faith is. And your faith easily becomes subjective. In fact, every Christian or every person I've met who has claimed to be a Christian but hasn't gone to church for years has a faith that does not align very well with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's always some quirk that they have. There's always some weird thing that they believe concerning about God's word or God's people or God's church that doesn't align with the word of God. And so this is a call to community. This is what Paul is saying, that as we put these things into practice, it is a call to community to practice your faith in community with other believers who model what it means to live out the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why in Titus chapter 2, after Paul tells Titus to teach that which accords with sound doctrine, he says, older men teach younger men, older women teach younger women, right? He says we need one another to live out the truth of God's word, and that we do it in community in that. And so he says this is why he says these things, and he says then to practice these things. You see, the gospel always leads to right living. It always leads to right living. And so this is his command for us to live out the gospel, to live out the Christian life, to live out, as Paul says in Romans 12:1, the mercies of God, to be transformed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And he says, practice. That, you know, when you practice, what do? You do it over and over and over again. And do you do it perfectly the first time you do it? Do you do it perfectly the fifth time you do it? Do you do it perfectly the 10th time? No. And so in the Christian life, we're doing it over and over. We don't live out the Christian life perfectly, but we're to practice these things. We're to do them over and over. And he says, these things. And so this reminds us that unlike Nike, we just don't want to do it. We want to do what we have learned concerning the gospel, what we have received in God's word, what we have heard preached and taught, and what we have seen lived out in the life of others. That's those things. Not just what enters our mind after we eat something and we have some indigestion, but we want to do what God's word says. Those are the things that we're putting in the practice. We're putting into practice the word of God as we live it out among one another. Now, at the end of this, we get this statement in verse 9, and he says there, and the God of peace will be with you. The God of peace will be with you. Now, this is a conditional statement. What is a conditional statement? If you do this, then this will happen, or I'll do this. And so Paul says here, if you think and practice the peace of God in your lives, he says, the God of peace will be with you. Now, wait a minute. I thought God was with us already, right? Through the Holy Spirit that lives inside of us. So what is Paul talking about? Isn't God already with us? Well, what he's saying is that you will know it experientially, that it just won't be in your mind, but it'll be something you'll experience. That peace of God you'll experience because God's presence is real to you. You see, when we become Christians, God doesn't just give us his word. He gives us Christ, right? And he wants Christ to be real to us, that he wants us to know for real Christ's love, not just mentally. He wants us to know for real the joy of God's presence, not just mentally. And how does that happen? It happens when we think right thoughts and do right things. God's presence will be with us. We'll know his presence, and the peace of God will be lived out in our lives. And so that leads me back to where I started, the importance of thinking rightly and doing rightly. And so when we know the peace of God, the God of peace will be present with us in that, when we think about God and put into practice the things of God. That's what Paul is saying here. He says, think about God and put into practice the things of God. And that peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will become real to you because God's presence will be real to you in that. And so the word here that he uses, practice and think on these things, both those phrases, denotes consistency, thank you. I said it like a British guy. consistency, that we're consistently doing these things. Not once in a while, but consistently, these are happening in our minds and in our lives. Now, I want to end here with what is the purpose of keeping our minds focused on Christ and our actions living out the life of Christ we serve. What I mean by that is thinking and doing an end in itself? No. Thinking the right thoughts and doing the right things is not an end in itself. They have a purpose. And we see that purpose in Jesus' command to love God with all our mind, don't we? And so the purpose of thinking these things is so that we will love God with all our mind. And so to do so, we must start by thinking about what is true, what is just, what is pure, what is commendable, what is honorable. But not only is one of the ends to love God with all our mind, one of the ends is to glorify God by becoming like Christ. The reason that we are to think these things and practice these things is so that we can glorify God by becoming like Christ. You see, when we become like Christ, it brings glory to God, doesn't it? When we live out our faith as Jesus walked this earth, lived as Jesus lived, it glorifies God. And so this is the importance of right thinking and right doing, not as ends in themselves, but that we might glorify God, both in the church and in Christ Jesus. But lastly, to come full circle, so that we might experience the presence of God in Christ, who is in us, that we might experience his benefits, love, joy, gentleness, peace. And so right thinking and right doing helps us to experience God's love, God's joy, God's peace, God's forgiveness, God's gentleness. We experience it, and in experiencing it, we live it out and share it with others. And in experiencing it, we come to know Christ in his fullness. We become mature in Christ in that. And that's what we want to do, for Christ is the embodiment of God, very God of very God. He's the fullness of God in whom the Father is pleased to dwell, right? In Colossians chapter 1, Hebrews chapter 1, you might want to go read that this week. As you get a picture of who Christ is, it's so that we can experience the fullness of Christ, who is the very embodiment of God. In other words, God's presence. And so let me ask you this. Let me ask you with what I started off with. What will you think about when you have nothing else to think about? Think on Christ Jesus. Let us pray. Almighty Father, we have more than ample reasons why we can fulfill your commands found in Philippians chapter 4. We have more than ample reasons to rejoice in the Lord always. For you have given us your Son, Jesus Christ. You have hidden our lives in yours. And that, Father, that you have given us a hope that one day we shall be as Christ is. And so, Father, your perfect righteousness and your perfect love is ours through Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we rejoice. And, Father, because the gospel is true, we can dwell on it. We can think about it. And, Father, we can live it out, knowing that, Father, that through it, we have not only the forgiveness of sins, but abundant life. And that we can, in that abundant life, experience all the joy and all the peace and all the love that we could ever ask for or even imagine. And Father, we pray then that you would strengthen us to dwell on these things, to dwell on your truth, to think right thoughts about you, about ourselves, and about the world. And that, Father, that you would give us the strength as your people to live out that which you've called us to put into practice the things that we have learned through the gospel and through your word. That, Father, that we might glorify you, that we might glorify your Son, Jesus Christ. So, Father, we thank you that your peace guards our hearts and minds, that your presence allows us to experience your love and joy, and that your Son, Jesus Christ, gives us eternal life. It's in his name we pray. Amen.